This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
Scripture today in Matthew 11, 25 through 30. Matthew 11, 25 through 30. And at that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light."
Thank you, John. And good morning to everyone. As some of you know, it's been my custom for several years, really, I look back at 2011, I think was the first time I did this, was to preach a sermon at the end of the year in which I look back at some things that God taught me or is teaching me, hopefully I'm learning or reminded about during that year. So I offer that again to you today with five lessons from 2020. The verses that John just read will be the fifth one we look at and the final one. But these lessons came from my Bible reading, and I take notes sometimes on what I'm reading or writing the margin of the Bible or in my journal or different places, and also from some books that I will share, a couple of books that I have read this year that I think you might be interested in. So we're going to look back. Let's look back at first. The first lesson was the Lord gives his people skills. Turn to Exodus chapter 36, and this just jumped out at me. I'd read this passage many, many times, but for some reason this year, I really liked this word from Exodus chapter 36 and verse 2. We'll refer back to verse 1 as well. It says, "And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work." Now, Bezalel and Aholiab were not priests, right? As far as we know, they were not seen as spiritual leaders in Israel. But boy, oh boy, were they important, right? They were vital to Israel along with every other skillful man and woman. I'll show you a passage in a second that includes women who had been given ability from the Lord to make things with their hands. All right, these were people who had intelligence with their hands. That's not to say they didn't have other intelligences. They were smart people, I'm sure. But God had given them abilities with their hands that he did not give to others. Verse 1, it says, "In whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any of the work." I love it when somebody comes to my house to do something, and God, like Todd Lanier, God has put in his mind skill and intelligence that I certainly do not have, and I'm thankful that he does. Well, in chapter 28, verse 3, you don't need to turn there, it says, "You shall speak to the skillful," again, God speak, "you shall speak to the skillful whom I have filled with my spirit of skill." Chapter 35, verse 25, women, you might want to write this one down, 35, 25, "And every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they had spun." So where did the skill come from? Everybody said, God. What did the people do with it? Everybody said, served, right? That's why God gives people skills, so that they can serve others, serve the Lord. Two things, skill with hands and ability given by God, plus a willingness to work and serve led to some pretty powerful things. First of all, this text is about the tabernacle being built. We know what the tabernacle was. It was a place where God's presence dwelt with the people in the wilderness. Pretty powerful. It's also called the tent of meeting, right? It led to the building of the tabernacle, the building of the ark, the building of the altar, and the sewing of the priestly garments. All of those were made by these people in whom God had put skills that they were able to serve others. So, you know, as I read this, it was about this time in the summer. Anybody remember that picture? I remember seeing that in the fellowship hall every Sunday. Well, you actually came after all of that had been removed from the fellowship hall. You know, I would try to get here before Dick Orchid, because that stuff would not have happened without our chief engineer. He said, this is how we're going to stay 6 feet apart. So there he is, our chief engineer and our chief safety operator, keeping everybody safe with his noodle so you could not get close enough to him to give him the virus. But I would have to get here before 6 a.m. on a Sunday morning to beat Dick out to the parking lot, because at 6 o'clock a.m. for however many weeks we met outside, he was here putting stuff up, putting stuff out. He was not the only one. And so I just want to say I'm grateful for the Spirit of God that's at work in the men and women of this church who serve with their hands, whether you are setting up equipment so we can live stream every week. I saw Isaiah in there today putting the projector up so the people in the fellowship hall could see what we're doing in here. Whether you are running the soundboard or the computer, thanks guys, or the camera, thank you Isaiah, or playing instruments on the worship team. Skillful hands. Has God given skillful hands to these folks? Everybody said yes. Or helping people find their seats, or making meals for families when there's been a loss in the family, or where there's been a gain in the family, when there's been a birth in the family. All of you have participated in using your gifts and your skills and your abilities to bring people a blessing. Or sometimes taking pictures that find their way to our website. We need more of those. Or uploading sermons and blog posts. Thank you, Simeon. Changing the filters in the AC. Do you know who does that? Does anybody know who does that besides the elders and the deacons, right? I think that's Nathan Hefner, along with all the other things that he does to keep life going on here at Antioch. The list goes on. And if I started naming all the people who did something with their hands, I would leave somebody out. But everybody who has that gift, God gives you that skill to anoint and anoints you that you may serve the body with them. And the Lord blesses the work of your hands. And then there's this one. Whose side are you leaning on? Anybody remember that song? Come on now. I bet some of you can sing it with me. Chrissy, you're going to sing it with me? Here we go. Whose side are you leaning on? Leaning on the Lord's side. I said, whose side are you leaning on? Leaning on the... Boy, you guys are so pathetic. Whose side are you leaning on? Leaning on the Lord's side. I said, whose side are you leaning on? Leaning on the... Now you have to lean. I lean, I lean, I lean, I lean. Leaning on the... Go ahead, man. I lean, I lean. Go, Daniel. Lean, I lean. Leaning on the Lord's side. All right. But I think Joshua was humming that tune that on the night on the plains of Jericho. There he was. He was the new leader of Israel, Joshua. They had just crossed the Jordan River on dry ground. Remember, the Lord parted the Jordan for Joshua, just as he had done for Moses. He had parted the Red Sea. And manna had stopped falling, but now they were in the land of plenty. Right? It was just a cakewalk then, right? As soon as they crossed the Jordan, it's a cakewalk. Everybody said, not exactly, because they had to possess their possession. God had given the land to them. They did not own it yet. They had to own it by taking it from God's enemies. This was the night before, turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 5. This was the night before they would attempt to take the fortified city of Jericho. It looked something like that, an artist's rendering. And Joshua was thinking about that and probably wondering how his soldiers would do. Because think about it, these guys weren't trained soldiers. They had been in the wilderness for 40 years. In fact, all of the soldiers who'd refused to go into the promised land in the beginning had died. God waited till the last one of them died, 40 years. And so now there's just a bunch of people who've been wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. And so Joshua's thinking about that, And that's when the Lord showed up. Joshua chapter 5 and verses 13 through 15. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Whose side are you leaning on?" He said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Joshua's first question, since he's in battle prep mode, is, "Whose side are you on?" Right? We're getting ready to go into battle. I just need to know. I see you standing there with a sword in your hand. Whose side are you on? You fighting with us? Are you for us or are you against us? And the Lord says, "No, you've asked the wrong question, Joshua. The question is not whose side am I on. The question, Joshua, is whose side are you on?" Because there's only one side, and that's the side of Christ. Saints, we're not divided. We are His. Let me show you a picture. It's hanging in the wall in the outer office. And you can go in there and you can do the Where's Waldo game if you want to. Who do people look for when they see a picture like that? That's right. Some of you aren't in there because this was 2000 and what year was it? 12, our 25th anniversary. So this was 8 years ago. And some of the people who are in that picture are no longer with us, not because they died, but because they went to another church. Some of them moved away. Some of them left Antioch for other greener pastures, if you will. And then some of you who aren't in that picture are here now with us, right? You'll notice familiar faces, and you'll notice some that are not with us anymore. But you know what? Everybody up there is still leaning on the Lord's side, right? We're not divided from them. We're not divided from each other. We've had some opportunities this year to divide, haven't we? And there's been some temptation, perhaps, sometimes to divide. But it's not whose side are you on. No. It's who we're on the Lord's side. Are we on the side of the Lord? The Lord told Joshua who he is. He said, "I'm the commander of the army of the Lord." He tells him what he has done. "Now I have come." I remember when I would go to Africa and I would go to one of the churches, and the pastor who knew me, he would say, "You have now come." It was like a revelation to him, right? And it was a revelation to me that I had now come to the place where God had sent me. He says, "I have now come." Half the battle is just showing up. No. All the battle is over when the Lord comes. The commander, the battle is over when he shows up. Then he tells Joshua what to do. What does he tell Joshua to do? He says, "Acknowledge the holiness of God. Acknowledge whose presence you're in." Notice this man did not rebuke Joshua for worshiping him. Why? Because this man was the pre-incarnate Christ. This was the spirit of Christ in the body of a pre-incarnate, if you will, man. He says, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place we're standing is holy." Who else had to take off the sandals from their feet? Moses. Again, God is taking Joshua through the same steps he took Moses to confirm to him, "Hey, you are the one I've chosen to lead my people." So, who is he? Jesus. What are we to do? Worship. Acknowledge his holiness. What are we to do? Walk. Follow his lead. This is what we need to do in 2021. What are we to do? Stand. We have nothing to fear. We have no reason to turn away. We have no reason to run away. We have no reason to hide. And saints, we have no reason to divide. And everybody said, amen. Third thing I noticed, and this is in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. You can turn there. Ideas have consequences. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. This is right before 2 Chronicles in your Bible if you're having trouble finding it. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. It's Old Testament. We don't read much in 1 Chronicles, do we? But it's a good book. Okay, first, you know what? This is transposed. I transposed the numbers. 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21, verses 1 through 4. "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, 'Go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring me a report that I may know their number.' But Joab said, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not, my lord the king, all of them my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab. So Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came back to Jerusalem, and he gave the number. We see that even a man after God's own heart can be deceived. We see a godly response from the man who was subject to King David. Joab was the commander of the army. He was kind of like second in command, if you will, for all of Israel. And he was under David, and yet he made an appeal, didn't he? He said, "David, don't do this. Why would you do this? What difference does it make how many we have? They all belong to the Lord. If the Lord wants to add more, he'll add more. If the Lord wants to take men away, he'll take men away. But Lord, David, you don't need to know this. This is your pride." See, Joab recognized in David that he was being led astray. And again, I was reminded this year that some church and some university leaders we heard about and ministry leaders that we revered. I can think of one that I always thought was a great man of God. And some of the, doesn't discount everything he did, but what we're finding out about some of the things that he was involved in, it lowers our respect. It lowers that ministry in our eyes. And yet, it's so easy when you get to a place where you say, I've heard men say this, "I am accountable only to God." That sounds really spiritual, doesn't it? "I listen to no one but God." Well, then you are on your way to a fall. David should have listened to Joab. He should have listened to this man and considered what he was getting ready to do. He should have. How many times did David, before he went into battle, what did he do before he went into battle? What was the first thing he did? Remember? He would go to the Lord. He would say, "Lord, would you show me whether I'm supposed to go, are we gonna prevail in this battle or not?" And God always answered him. You don't see any evidence here of David saying to God, "Should I number the people? I just kind of like to know how many people we got." He didn't do that. He just decided to do it. And so ideas have consequences. John Stone Street likes to say, bad ideas have victims. The bigger the tree, the more damage it does when it falls. Look at verse 14. Verse 14. "So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell." Wow. Had David humbled himself, had he listened to counsel, there would be 70,000 men who would not have lost their lives. There would be untold numbers of children who would not have lost their fathers because of one man's pride and one man's disobedience. Bad ideas have victims. Oh God, help me, help us not to be that person who doesn't listen to counsel. Next, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Stay in 1 Chronicles. Let's see if I got this number right. It's probably 1 Chronicles 82. If you can find 82, let me know. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 20. "Then David said to Solomon, his son, 'Be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished.'" Why did that stand out to me? When I read that this year, I mean, we're in the midst of a pandemic. It's been a hard year. And I was crying out to the Lord, "God, are we going to be able to finish? Am I going to be able to finish?" You know, it got so bad, I would drive to the car wash and go through. But by God, my days are numbered. I'm about to finish. Let's see if this picture is right. Oh, yes. That one's correct. Anybody seen this picture before? Anybody seen that statue before? How many have been there and seen that statue? There you go. Larry saw it. Mark's seen it. Scott. You see Big Ben in the distance. Well, that's Winston Churchill. I just finished a book, a biography of Churchill that I recommend to you. It's by Eric Larson, called The Splendid and the Vile. It was given to Cindy. She read it, then I read it, and it's excellent. But the whole thing is just about the 8 months. I think it was May of 39 through something in 40. It was 8 months of time when the German Air Force was bombing to smithereens London especially, but all of England. And they did night runs. Why? Because they had the technology for their pilots to be able to follow a line and to be able to find targets in the dark. But the RAF of England had not gotten that technology yet, and so they couldn't go up and defend London in the dark. They couldn't do it. And so night after night after night, not every night, but for 8 months when the weather was good, they bombed London. You know what one of Churchill's favorite things to do when those bomb runs were happening? He would go up on the roof of 10 Downing Street, his residence, where the prime minister lives, and watch. He would stand there and watch the planes coming in and dropping. In fact, in those 8 months, the German Air Force dropped more than 700 tons of explosives. More than 30,000 incendiary bombs, which were simply bombs that started a fire so that the planes coming in behind them could see a fire, and that gave them something to shoot for to target with their explosive bombs. Any one of those bombs could have vaporized the leader of England. What would have happened to Great Britain if their leader had been taken out? Well, we don't know. But Winston Churchill, though he was not a spiritual giant by any means, he did have a belief in God. And in fact, he had a deep-seated belief in the sovereignty of God. He wrote about the sovereignty of God. He spoke about the sovereignty of God, especially as it related to what he believed was God's divine calling on his life. He knew that God had raised him up for such a time as this. He knew that God had put him in place to keep England encouraged during those days. He was begging Roosevelt to get in the war. He knew that England would fall unless America got into the war. And of course, we know what happened. It wasn't until a year after this, when Japan bombed Pearl Harbor, that we finally said, okay, we'll declare war now, not just against Japan, but also against Germany. Somebody said to Churchill one time, he said, "You and your speeches gave the people of Great Britain courage." He said, "No." He said, "I focused their own courage." Our days are numbered. So what should we do then? Number one, be strong and courageous and do it. Whatever God has called you to do, do it. Number two, refuse to give up or give in. Number three, know that God is with you, that He will not leave you. And number four, know that God is faithful. As Philippians 1:6 says, He will complete the good work He has begun in each one of us. I know some of you are probably writing that down, but we're going to move on to number five, the next fifth final lesson. You know we couldn't end this year without at least one more look back at what I believe will become a Christian classic. Dane Ortlund's book, Gentle and Lowly. Cindy and I read it aloud together in 2020. Each of us is going through it again on our own. And this book, friends, will help you fall in love with Jesus all over again. I promise. This book will change your life. There's another copy in the church library I just put in there yesterday. So if you don't have one yet, you can check one out of the library. We have another one that's already checked out. Ortlund writes this: if Jesus hosted his own personal website, the most prominent line of the About Me drop-down would read this: gentle and lowly in heart. Let's talk about those two things. First of all, he is gentle. Ortlund wrote, "Jesus is not trigger happy. He's not harsh, reactionary, easily exasperated. He's the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most natural to him is not a pointed finger, but open arms." Many of us grew up in houses or in churches or in communities of faith that God has got his arms crossed and he's not happy. He's angry, and he's pointing his finger, you know, at us. But that's not who we know as God. And so my prayer for me this year is that my natural posture might be more like his: open arms, not pointed fingers. Next, he is lowly, and all of this is fleshed out more in the book. He is lowly. Paul tells us in Romans 12:16 to not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Ortlund writes, "The point in saying that Jesus is lowly is that he is accessible." That's the number one thing about Jesus' lowliness. When he says he's lowly, It means he is accessible to everyone who comes to him. And then Orland goes on to say this: for all his resplendent glory and dazzling holiness, his supreme uniqueness and otherness, no one in human history has ever been more approachable than Jesus Christ. The minimum bar to be enfolded into the embrace of Jesus is simply this: open yourself up to him. How many times have we said that in the last few months? Open yourself to him. Come to him. Who can do that? Who's qualified to come to Jesus? Jesus said, all who labor and are heavy laden. Orland again writes, you don't need to unburden or collect yourself and then come to Jesus. Your very burden qualifies you to come. No payment is required. He says, I will give you rest. Again, this is from Matthew chapter 11 that John read. Jesus promises us that when we come to him, he will give us rest. Anybody tired in here besides me? He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. 11:28, and I will give you rest. Again, Orland writes, his rest is gift, not transaction. His rest is gift, not transaction. Jesus' desire that you find rest, that you come in out of the storm, outstrips even your own desire. I can't tell you how many times while reading this book aloud with Cindy that I struggled to get way through a passage because I couldn't see the page anymore. This book will probably not tell you anything you don't already know in your mind about the Lord. But here's the thing. A lot of the stuff that's in our minds hadn't made its way down into our hearts, and therefore how we live, our actions, what we really, truly believe, it will strip away and pull down and tear up all of the "I need to do this for him to love me" lies that have been built up in our souls. It will strip away the notion that Jesus moves away from us when we sin. Orland writes this: his holiness finds evil revolting, more revolting than any of us could ever feel, but it's that very holiness that also draws his heart out to help and relieve and protect and comfort. Again, we must bear in mind the all-crucial distinction between those not in Christ and those in Christ. For those who do not belong to him, sin evokes holy wrath. But to those who do belong to him, listen, saints, sins evoke holy longing, holy love, holy tenderness. Listen to this. He sides with you against your sin, not against you because of your sin. He sides with you against your sin when we come to him, not against you because of your sin. He hates sin, but he loves you. How many times do we say that? You know, hate the sin, love the sinner, but so hard for us to do. Jesus does it perfectly, and we can learn as well. Dane Ortlund ends the book with these two instructions. The Christian life boils down to two steps. I'll close with this. Here they are, two instructions. Go to Jesus, that's number one. And then number two is see number one. Would you join me in 2021 with this as your theme? Go to Jesus. Let's go to Jesus. Let's go to Jesus when we're upset with someone in our family or in the body of Christ. Let's go to Jesus when we're angry, when we're hurt, when we're tired, when we're offended, when we're sick, when we don't think we can take another step. Let's go to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, forgive my ramblings that didn't make any sense. Thankful that you can put it all together in our hearts and make something of it. We're thankful for your word. Thankful that as we read the word of God, that as we look into it, the word is looking into us, and it's revealing the attitudes and even the motives of our heart. It's calling us to repentance. It's calling us to joy. It's calling us to forgiveness. It's calling us to hope and life and gentleness and lowliness. We're thankful, Lord, that we have a Savior who is gentle and lowly, whose arms are always open to his people to come to him. And Lord, we come to you right now asking you to teach us in 2021 how to come to you every single day and in every single circumstance, because, Lord, you are the only one who can give us what we need for today and for this next year. And we pray all this in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.